We remain standing for our gospel reading. You may remember that over the last few weeks we've been in Matthew's gospel. We saw the wise men and the baptism of Jesus. And for some reason we've missed out the temptation. Maybe we're going to come back to that in Lent. I don't know. But here we are today. Someone's reading this for us. Oh, Judith, there you are. Well done, stealthily. We're going to pick up the reading at Matthew 4, verse 12, the kind of proper beginning of Jesus' public ministry after his baptism and temptation, we might say. Thank you, Jesus.
Reading from Matthew chapter 4, on page 968 of the Bibles in the pew. Jesus begins to preach. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Thank you to you, O Judith. Please be seated, and you might like to keep that passage open in front of you. Matthew chapter 12, page 968. Now, I normally try to avoid saying anything even vaguely political from the pulpit, but I wonder if we can all agree on this hot take, that when President Trump says that he is going to bring a beautiful, glorious, and everlasting peace, he's being slightly messianic. I mean, it's almost preposterous to say it out loud, isn't it? You know, it's laughable. A beautiful, glorious, and everlasting peace. You know what I mean by messianic? You know, Trump is sort of a bit like a toddler, isn't he? He needs his ego massaged. But yet he also has this kind of amazingly overinflated opinion of his abilities and what he might do. Think back in the summer, he said that in 8 months he had ended 8 wars. I don't know what the total is up to now. So he's kind of like the Messiah, isn't he? He'll come and make America great again, solve all their problems, bring in this glorious reign of peace. I don't know whether it will last for 1,000 years or whatever, but there we are. So Trump is arguably somewhat messianic, and not necessarily always in a good way. Well, would you call Jesus messianic? In some ways, I think he is somewhat messianic. He deliberately sets out, it seems, to play a part here, to act the role of the Messiah, to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. He makes great claims. He shows extraordinary authority. I think a few weeks ago I talked about main character energy, and Jesus does sort of show that. And yet there are things that undermine that vibe, aren't there? You know, spoiler alert, I'm going to suggest that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, his title Christ, the anointed one, Messiah, the long-promised rescuer king. He's the one they'd be waiting for, the saviour of the world. So he is somewhat messianic, but in a good way, not in a sort of Trumpian, grandstanding sort of way. And there are some things that kind of play against what we might expect from the Messiah, from a king, aren't there? Think of the triumphal entry. You know, in some ways it is very messianic, stage managed, but there is a donkey rather than a war horse. There is Jesus humble and gentle, and yet a king, a different sort of king. Perhaps not quite the Messiah they were expecting. We read the other day that servant song from Isaiah 42, which Matthew will go on to quote in chapter 12. Jesus, the chosen servant of God, in whom the Father delights, words that we read at the baptism, who will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The tender care of Jesus. Jesus' gentleness. So let's look then at these questions of Jesus' identity and mission, his messiahship. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been put in prison. Now all the Gospels make much of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's arrest, John the Baptist's fading from the scene, seems to launch the starting pistol for Jesus. He knows that he is to sort of take over from John the Baptist, as it were. It's perhaps like one of those successions in the Old Testament, from Moses to Joshua, maybe Jesus, the new Moses, one of the big themes of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus the prophet like Moses, or Jesus maybe like Elisha. We know that John the Baptist is like Elijah, and Jesus is like Elisha, sort of takes over from him. But John the Baptist, of course, is very much the preparer, the forerunner, the warm-up act. You know, Jesus is very much the headliner, isn't he? As we said, the main character. And these places are significant. Verse 12. He returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum. Now let's have the map, shall we? Don't know if you can see that, probably not. You can Google this when you get home. Jesus, of course, had to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was the Jewish Messiah, and he's been in exile in Egypt and brought back from Egypt. So he went to Egypt for his safety, and then the wicked king is trying to kill him, and he comes out of Egypt. So it's all a kind of rerun of the history of Israel, isn't it, where they've gone into Egypt for their safety. Wicked Pharaoh tries to kill them. The Israel, God's son, is brought out of Egypt, Matthew says. And then Matthew says he lived in Nazareth to fulfill the prophecy. He will be called a Nazarene. Well, we're not quite sure what text he's referring to actually there, or quite what he means. But he sees Jesus' residence in Nazareth as the fulfillment of Scripture. And now he says, leaving Nazareth, he went to live in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Zebulun and Naphtali are amongst the tribes of Israel. So these are the sort of tribal regions that belong to those sons of Israel up there in the north. So you can see the geography of Israel. This is Israel at the time of Jesus. And the big thing at the bottom is the Dead Sea. Then you've got the Jordan River. And then at the top, you've got this Sea of Galilee or Lake of Tiberias, or it's got various different names in the Bible and beyond. If we go on to the next one, we can perhaps just zoom in a little bit and see that better. So maybe if you've got really good eyesight, you can read Capernaum there, can you? On the northwest, well done, northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Now your NIV Bibles here are really, really naughty. Really, if you've
make a note in the margin if you like.
Really naughty. So Matthew consistently calls it the Sea of Galilee, okay? And the naughty NIV has changed it there in verse 13 to the lake. Now it is a lake. I've got all the statistics of the Sea of Galilee here for you. You'll be pleased to hear. I think it's about 33 miles around. So it's quite substantial. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was born just after the death of Jesus, he says that 230 fishing boats regularly worked on the lake there. So it's quite big. But over here, of course, we've got the Mediterranean Sea, which is significantly bigger. By surface area, I think it's about 15,000 times bigger, if you can believe AI, and by volume, it's something like 4 million times bigger. So that's the real sea, but Matthew says, no, Jesus went to live at Capernaum because it was by the sea. Not Sussex by the sea, but Capernaum by the sea. In the land of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now Galilee is actually part of Israel, but the population there had become somewhat mixed. I think it was on a trading route and that sort of thing, you know, and it's the sort of northern provinces. In the Gospels, they recognise Peter's accent, don't they? You know, he's probably all sort of Yorkshire, you know, all way up as he sits around the campfire there. And they say, oh, you've got to be a Galilean because you've got that up north accent. So this is a very sort of provincial, out-of-the-way, ordinary sort of place. It's not very messianic. I mean, one of the things about Jesus is how very ordinary he is, isn't it? You know, laying in a manger, a sort of artisan. He's not a kind of elite person, not a super educated person. He's an ordinary person. And these are all ordinary places. It's not some, you know, London, Paris and New York. It's not Rome, or it's not even Jerusalem. This is sort of far away from the capital, perhaps where they weren't quite so interested in ritual purity, because obviously they weren't going to the temple all the time, or whatever. So it's a somewhat Gentile region, and apparently the archaeology shows that too. You know, you can go to these places around there, and some of the houses are somewhat Hellenized, sort of Greekized, apparently. Anyway, Galilee of the Gentiles, the pagan nations, the heathen, by way of the sea. Now think about the Old Testament. If you're an Old Testament person, what is your job, probably? So if you think of Abraham and Jacob or Israel or Moses or David, they're all shepherds, aren't they? I mean, no doubt you can do other things. But basically, the Old Testament is all about the land and they're all shepherds. Now, New Testament, Jesus' disciples, okay, there's a tax collector, but Jesus' disciples are fishermen, yes. They're always mucking about in boats, aren't they? I mean, even Paul, actually, is forever sailing around the Mediterranean. So the Old Testament is land and shepherds. The New Testament is sea and fishermen and Gentiles. That's the significance, I think, of the sea and of the fish. They represent the Gentiles, the nations. So Jesus and his disciples will go, first of all, to the lost sheep of Israel. But later on, there's going to be this mission to the Gentiles, to the nations, which the prophet Isaiah had spoken about. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. We preached many sermons on that, haven't we? And on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is going to bring light and life. And he appears rather messianically, preaching, repent, change your mind, radically turn around, turn away from all that you know to be wrong, and turn to me, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You know that the Jews were very concerned about not blaspheming, not misusing the name of the Lord. So they sometimes said heaven when they meant God. The other Gospels say kingdom of God. So kingdom of heaven is a sort of way of avoiding using God's name just in case you blaspheme. Okay. So repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because Jesus, God's King, has come. Well, actually, because God himself has come. Jesus is God come in the flesh. It's pretty messianic, isn't it? Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting their net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said. Now, Jesus has got the etiquette rather wrong here. Peter and Andrew should have filled in their UCAS form, done their personal statement, gone for an interview. That was how it was meant to work. They were meant to apply for their place in rabbi's school. That's how it normally happened. The pupil would approach the rabbi. But Jesus turns up and he says, no, you, and you. Come, follow me. And you think they say, well, obviously not. What about the wife and kids? And the fishing business. And here's Dad in the boat. We're hoping to inherit this thriving family business any minute now. We've got all these nets and fishes and families and everything. I mean, the wife is not going to like it if I say I'm going on a 3-year trip. And yet they come and follow him. Here then is the messianic authority of Jesus. Come and I will make you fishers of men. They were catching fish. They would catch people, including Gentile people, in fact. Is it too fanciful to say Jesus sort of makes them more of what they are? They are fishers, fishermen, and they become fishers of men. Who knows how their fishing experience helped in their discipleship, I don't know. Sometimes God does use our pre-existing character and personality and talents, doesn't he? Doesn't necessarily obliterate who we are. Maybe he makes us more of who we were meant to be. Find our true selves, if you like, in following him. Well, it all seems rather unstrategic, doesn't it? Jesus calls these ordinary blokes to come and follow him. It's not very Washington, D.C. or Davos. Jesus' strategy is ordinary people like you and me. Jesus' strategy is the church. He is the Messiah, but he's not going to be a one-man band. He's going to have this messianic community around him, these disciples who will become apostles. I mean, why 12? You could say it's a convenient number for a meeting in the boardroom. You know, if Jesus had 20 disciples, it would have been quite difficult to make a reservation for the Last Supper, wouldn't it? But why 12? 12 tribes of Israel, yes. I'm not really needed here, am I? Just preach to yourselves. Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to be the leader of the new Israel, the new people of God, the new church. And so they begin their apprenticeship. Literally, the disciples would walk along behind their rabbi to learn from him. They'd literally follow him about. Obviously, we can't do that because Jesus isn't here, gone to heaven. But we too can come and follow Jesus and be with him and learn from him. With him at church, with him in the scriptures, with him in prayer. They have to leave behind their nets, their boats, their father. Maybe there are things that we need to leave behind that we might follow Jesus. So I won't ask you whether you would have voted for a gentleman called Donald J. Trump. But will you follow Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Maybe there's someone here who would like to make a start today, consciously following Jesus for the first time. Do come and have a word with me or someone else. But I guess most of us are veterans at following Jesus. So how is it going? Is he a distant figure on the horizon that we occasionally vaguely think about? Or are we following him closely? Are we learning from him? And how's the fishing going? Have we caught anything lately? Jesus calls us, yes, to come and rest as we sang, but also not only to discipleship, but to ministry, to service. He doesn't call us to be apostles, but neither does he call us to come and enjoy a holiday. Are we learning from Jesus? And are we putting what we learn into practice that we might help and encourage others? Maybe there are practical ways we could do that this week, this month, this year. Let's just pause and reflect for a moment on some of the things that we've been thinking about, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Open our eyes afresh, we pray, to his identity and purpose. We pray that we might follow him, that we might play our part in the great mission to the nations, in fishing for people. We pray that you would help us as we think about this text, maybe that there might be some concrete action that we might take in the light of it. For Jesus' sake.